Please take your Bibles and open tonight to the book of Malachi. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And I want to start a study in this short prophecy tonight. And we'll continue through the weeks to come in the study of Malachi. Malachi, we'll try to look at the first 14 verses tonight. Malachi 1 to 14, and the title of the message is In Defense of God's Love. You'll see why as we go through our verses tonight. Let me introduce, give you a little bit of introductory material. Some believe the name Malachi to be a title rather than a name, a proper name. Supposing that maybe somebody like Ezra wrote this this prophecy. But we're going to go on believing, I go on believing that the writer is Malachi. That's his name. The name means messenger. It's very fitting. The messenger of Jehovah. The historical context, it's kind of like where we've been in the Old Testament context lately in our study. 50,000 Jews, exiles, returned from Babylon, now Persian Empire, returned to Judah in the south of Israel, to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. 50,000 of them in about 538, 536 B.C. There was a man, Zerubbabel, you've heard his name before. He laid the foundation for the temple in Jerusalem because it had been torn down in about 536 B.C. It was 20 years later before they actually finished. Not that it took that long to build, but they got sidetracked. And God had to stir them up, and so they eventually got the temple rebuilt. Ezra came along. Ezra returned in 458 B.C., and sort of reinstated the formal worship of Israel back in Jerusalem again. Nehemiah would come along a few years later, 445 B.C., and he rebuilt the wall. And he had been there a while, and then he returned back to Artaxerxes, who had allowed him to come back to the Persian king in about 433 B.C., stayed there for 13 years, and then he came back. And we'll talk about that again here in just a few minutes. In a relatively short time, I mean, it seems it's more than a lifetime for any of us, but in a relatively short time, when they came back to Judah, the routine of the ritualistic service of the Lord became mundane. They got weary with it, and they got complacent about it, and they got hard-hearted toward the Lord. Maybe if you stop and think of what they went through, we would try to excuse them a little bit, perhaps. But not rightly so. They were wrong. They got weary in well-doing. They got tired of worshiping the Lord. They got tired of holding the fort. And they wanted something to happen. The conditions that Malachi describes here are the ones that Nehemiah, when he returns again from Persia in about 420 B.C., they're the conditions that he'll have to deal with. Drastically, he'll deal with them. And there'll be a bit of a revival. Malachi wrote his prophecy in the mid-5th century. Actually, you could say the late 5th century. It was probably just after Nehemiah got the wall built, probably in that time period there. And he had returned to Persia, 433 to 420, sometime in that time. Malachi wrote this prophecy. So it was more than 400 years before Jesus would come to Bethlehem. More than 400 years. The last 400 years in the Old Testament era and just before Christ would come back, they were silent. There was no prophet. Nothing was said. 400 years. 400 years. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament time who would remind the people that God's promised judgment for their sin and God promised deliverance, restoration, fulfillment of the covenant promises. He reminded them of those things from the Lord. He was God's spokesman. Malachi, along with the other post-exilic prophets, post-exile, after the captivity, there were three of them. They were the last three books in the Old Testament. What are they? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I know that you know them, but you never think to start right there and finish them off, do you? So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they were the post-exilic prophets back, they called the Jews. These prophets were calling the Jews. They were prophesying and talking to the Jews about coming back into that covenant relationship with the Lord. While the ladies were singing, I was thinking about, you know, we're kind of a covenant relationship with the Lord too, aren't we? In the truest sense of the word. And we have that relationship, but we don't have to enjoy it. God doesn't walk by our side as a human being in flesh, and it's easy just to do life without Him if we're not careful. But we ought to be thinking about Him when we do our chores, when we scrape snow, and when we come to church, and when we sit at a beautiful fireside in our homes. We ought to be thinking of the things of the Lord and making God a part of our life. It's exciting when you do that. I occasionally I'll have this wonderful feeling of God's presence. Do you have that occasionally, that feeling? And you just wonder, why can't I just live there? Well, the truth of the matter is we can. But you have to work at that. You have to take time to be holy. Meditate upon the things of the Lord, and it'll be amazing to us how much we can enjoy the presence of God in our life. So the Jews needed to be back into that closeness. And these post-exilic prophets issued the final plea of Jehovah before the 400 years of silence. Oh, come back and be faithful to the Lord. The spiritual condition, though, in those days is manifested. It's revealed by the things that were going on. There were mixed marriages. I mean by that, they were marrying the forbidden nations, people from the forbidden nations. There was injustice in how they handled money and business. There was the neglect of the tithe. Nehemiah would have to deal with these things. And there was more. Many more things, as we will see as we study through. So with that little bit of a background, let's launch into this. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, a defense of God's eternal love for Israel. That's what this is. God's going to defend Himself here. And Malachi just recalls. In this defense, Malachi introduces his message with the words, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The burden. Did you ever hear that before? The burden of the word of the Lord. You know, when God gives you something to say, it is sort of a burden. How can you be relieved of the burden? Say it. You got to say it. I feel that sometimes. I've got something to say. Maybe it won't be easy. Maybe it won't be appreciated, but it still needs to be said. Brothers and sisters, we need to be more like that. Not to rub people wrong, not to turn people off, but lovingly somehow to get the truth across to them. That's the burden of the word of the Lord that had come to Malachi. The only way he's going to relieve himself of that is to speak and to write. The prophecy begins with a dialogue that had transpired already between Jehovah and Israel, and Malachi recounts. Verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And the Lord says, Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob." No one explained what he's getting at there. He said, "I have loved you." So he expresses his love for them. That was their love. The love was from the beginning, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on, until they became a great nation. His love for them has been apparent. It's evidenced by nothing greater than the deliverance from Egypt, from Babylon, from Persia, and more to come, and all the provision in that time. Do you doubt God's love for Israel? But they were so rebellious, weren't they? And God, as promised, if they rebelled against Him and they disobeyed His word, He would chasten them and bring them back. He would give them affliction at times. In the times of the judges, there were people who they would say, "Persecute us." And God would deliver them time and time again, merciful, gracious, loving as He was. He loved them, and they replied, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" So in essence, they're saying to the Lord, "Prove it. What do you mean you loved us?" Well, we wonder, well, what were they thinking to ask such a foolish question? But they're thinking, we were hauled off into captivity. We lost all that we had. We're coming back here, still a feeble people, trying to rebuild, just pick ourselves up out of the dust. "Wherein have you loved us?" they asked. And the Lord says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob." So He's reminding them of their national selection, election. They were chosen to be the people of God through whom God would bless the whole world by one of the descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that Esau was Jacob's brother, but I loved Jacob. These Jews were and are God's people, aren't they? They're the people of Jehovah. These references to Jacob and Esau that we're reading about here don't really have as much to do with the men, Jacob and Esau, as their descendants. So He's using the name actually to refer to the people of, the descendants of Jacob and Esau. He says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And people use that for all sorts of things, kind of misapplying it and not understanding exactly why it was written. But look at verse 3. He says, "And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." So again, these references are not to Esau, because the laying of waste never happened to the man Esau. He seemed pretty blessed while he lived. But it did happen to his wicked descendants, didn't it? Their people, their lands were laid waste. Esau's descendants were not the chosen nation through which God would send the Messiah. God chose Jacob for that, and Esau rebelled anyway, and God had to throw him down often. He continues in verse 4, "Whereas Edom," that would be Esau's descendants, "whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down." So they keep rebelling. He's asking them, look at Esau's people. You're a chosen people. You've been blessed. Look at the other side of the family. They've rebelled like you, and I continually cast them down. He goes on in verse 4, "And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." People are going to look at them and say, "Ooh, how desolate they are, how wicked they are, how rejecting of God they are." And God's indignation is poured out on them forever. And your eyes shall see, he says, verse 5, your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will magnify from the border, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. He said, I made some promises to you. They're going to come true. I'm going to restore the nation, and people are going to say, they're going to say, the Lord is magnified from the borders of Israel. So this, he's talking about God's election of, God's love for Jacob and his descendants would be continually evidenced by his blessing on them. He would continue to bless them. And his rejection of the other side of the family of Esau and his people, his descendants. So Jehovah continues his dialogue through the prophet. He rebukes the nation of Israel for many evidences of their spiritual degradation, degrading. They're going downhill spiritually. They're spiraling down, God's people. And these issues are the reasons that they're not able to see His love. If they were walking with the Lord, if they were not so rebellious, if they weren't weary in well-doing, if they weren't bored with worship, then they would see God's love. Readily they would see it. And so he's going to tell them. And at the top of the list of those to blame were the priests of all people, the priests of Israel, to whom he says in verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So God's accusing the priests. The priests, the religious leaders, he's saying, you don't honor me. He's saying, you don't have any fear of me. He's saying, you despise my name. You priests, you leaders of Israel. And again, they ask him, prove it. Wherein have we despised thy name? So the Lord Jehovah, he presents Exhibit A. Exhibit A, the defiled sacrifices. I'm going to show you how you dishonor me. I'm going to show you how you despise my name. I'm going to show you how debauched you have become. I'm going to show you the problems that have caused you to be in the spiritual state in which you're in right now. And we're going to start with the sacrifices. Verse 7 says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Contemptible. It's despisable. It's something not to be sought after. It's something not to be enjoyed, they're saying. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, he says. The word polluted means defiled. It's unacceptable. The word bread is food. So their sacrifices on the altar before the Lord were polluted. They were not acceptable. Now he gives the full explanation in verse 8, and we're almost there. But before we get there, again they ask for proof. Wherein have we polluted thee? And he answers, your sacrifices are polluted. Your sacrifices. In that ye say the table of the Lord is despised. It's despisable. It's nothing to be desired. It's contemptible. And their offerings were polluted, first of all, because of their attitudes. Their attitudes. They despise the fact that they have to offer these sacrifices. One after another after another. It's contemptible. They were weary with the formalities of worship. And as a result, they had developed anything's good enough for Jehovah. Okay, we've got it. Let's make the best of it. We have to make these sacrifices. Let's make the best of it. Okay, bring some animals. Let's slaughter the animals before the Lord. And anything's good enough for Jehovah. He sort of spells it out for them in verse 8. He says, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So they were offering animals that ignored the requirements without blemish. They were blind. They were sick. We've got to offer something. Let's take these. These we can't sell them. They're not good for anything. And so they would take those things and they would offer them to the Lord. What would you say is their problem? The worship of God had become contemptible to them. They were weary in well-doing. They thought, what's the use? Why were they thinking that way? They felt sorry for themselves. They've been in captivity, their people in captivity. They came home, the walls are torn down, the temple's destroyed. Their holy city lays in ruin, and we've had to build it back up, and it's been hard. And they're caught up in their own little things, forgetting that they are the chosen people of God, and God has blessed them immensely, even in captivity. Doing exactly what he said he would do. Bringing them back home, restoring them, and restoring the covenant promises to them. Making sure that they understand they are of all people on earth most blessed. And why did they have these captivities anyway? Well, it was because of their own sin. They rejected God and he sent them into captivity. It was God's judgment upon them. And promised, in 70 years, I'll bring you back out. And he did. Exactly. Wouldn't that be exciting to be at the end of a captivity and you're still young, perhaps, and able to go home and start over and know that you would have the Lord's blessing? They forgot about the Lord's blessing. They laid aside the promises of God. They turned their back upon the things of God. Apostasy in the Old Testament. They turned away from the things of God. And they ignored his requirements for worship. He said, offer these animals to your governor to pay your taxes. Do you think he'll take them? And the governor wouldn't even take them from them. They're sick. They're blind. They're useless. They're worthless. And they're willing to give to God, to their God, the things that men would not accept of them. And Malachi pleads with them in verse 9, pleads with them. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Who's he talking to? I told you a while ago, the priests. He's saying this all to the priests, the ones who were making the sacrifices, the worthless sacrifices. This is your fault, he says. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? So he says, beseech God that he may be gracious unto us, to the people of Israel. Spoken to the priests who represent the us, the people of Israel, to God. He says, this has been your fault. This has been by your means. It was the priest's fault that the people were in such spiritual decline. The priest's fault. What implication can we make to today? It was the priest's fault. Do we bring this over into the New Testament era and say the same thing could happen? It would be the preacher's fault. Who are the priests of today? We are. So see, we can make a direct correlation here. The people responsible to deliver the word of God to his people and to his creation and to do his bidding in this world in which we live, it was their fault that the people of God fell away. And so if we make any draw any implication from this and comparison, it would be the fault of the believer priest today. Because you see, you and I have more of the Word of God than Malachi had. Think about that. These prophets, they were told this, and they would go and deliver it to a certain people. And that was the task, to unload the burden. We have all of the Word of God complete. And He says, I'll make you all priests. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. We're the believer priests. It's our fault. Would you agree that it's the fault of Christianity, of Christian generations, that we are where we are in America right now? It's not the preachers. It's their fault too. Right? And maybe they're more responsible for it than the general Christian. But the burden falls upon all of us to do the bidding of the Lord. He says, go and seek God's blessing. Will He regard your person? Verse 9. Do they actually believe that God's going to listen to them because of their titles, because you're called a priest? What He's saying to them, you can't live like that and expect God's blessing. You can't live like that and expect that God's going to use you somehow to encourage people and to spread the word. They believed that they were important because they were the priests. Verse 10 says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? There are two possibilities here. You can take whichever one you like. They might as well, the Lord may be saying to them, you might as well shut the doors. There's no reason for you to come and do the sacrifices. Or He might be saying to them, there's nobody among you willing even to be a doorkeeper in my house, much less a priest. Maybe that's the idea. He says, neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. They would not keep the fire burning on the altar except they receive what they believe to be sufficient compensation. You want me to serve you, Lord? Then you need to do this for me. They were making demands of God, apparently. So He tells them, I have no pleasure in you, neither will I accept the offering at your hand. So they were wasting their time. Let me bring it up to speed. For us, they were wasting their time going to church. They were in their place. They were going through all the motions. They were still sacrificing animals. And God says, you're wasting your time. Why? What was missing? The heart. Their love for the Lord. Their fear of the Lord. And He tells them outright. Whose was the problem? The priests. The ones who had the burden to give to the people the words of God and to lead them in worship. And in this dispensation, that would be you and me. Could we make the same mistakes? Is it possible? Could we do exactly what they did in the days of Malachi? We certainly could. I wonder if the Lord takes pleasure in Corinth Baptist Church. I want to say yes. Don't you? I want to say, yeah, we're truly worshiping. And our heart, we've engaged our hearts so that when we come together, it's not an exercise in futility. It's not just what we do. It's not rote. It's not a waste of time. That when we come together, God is pleased with our sacrifice of praise. He's pleased with the meditation of our hearts. And yet I have to confess to you, it's not always that way with me. Is it you? Sometimes I come to church with things on my mind. Sometimes I go out into the Lord's vineyard and I've got other things on my mind and I don't take time for my priestly duties as a believer priest. I believe that's why the Lord gave us this, so that we could examine our own lives, not application, but implication from these things that have taken place in the past. I think you could say that the worship of Israel in the days of Malachi was more harmful than helpful. It did more to destroy what God wanted in Israel than it did to help it. He says in verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." He says, you might as well pack up and lock the doors and go home, but from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord. You guess he's talking about us Gentiles? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Over the whole earth, he's saying, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. If not Israel, if they won't serve the Lord, if they won't worship the Lord, he will be vindicated by the worship of the Gentiles. It's how it happened. Or perhaps he's referencing the worship that will go on in the millennial kingdom. He'll be the King of the Jews. He'll be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He will be worshipped. The next thing that happens, the Lord silences their rebuttal. They've been asking, well, why do you say we don't love you? Why do you say we despise your temple or the sacrifices? They're contemptible. And the Lord answers in verse 12 to 14, "But ye have profaned it," that is his name, in that ye say the Lord's table, the table of the Lord, Jehovah, is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible, it's despicable. Verse 13, "Ye said also, behold what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. You have the good animal, and you give me the corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." And these, brothers and sisters, were the priests. These were the religious leaders. How did he know their innermost thoughts? How did he know that worship was contemptible to them? How did he know their motives in bringing these animals? Well, he's God, right? And God knows motives. Mine? Did you ever get the idea? I hope when I stand before the Lord at the Bema seat that I will have done at least one thing that was with the right motive. You know, we have to think like that, because we can't judge ourselves. We're not sufficient for that. We don't know ourselves well enough. I really want to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I really do. But I'm not my judge. Reminds us of the time the Lord was standing there, and they brought, you remember, the Jews brought a woman taken in adultery. And they started talking, and he stooped down on the ground, started writing in the sand. We wonder what he wrote. People said maybe he wrote sins and a line out to the individual who sinned that sin. Maybe. We don't know. We don't know what he wrote. But he stood up, and you remember they just peeled away, beginning with the oldest. Obviously, the Lord was communicating, whether in the sand or just mentally putting the thoughts in their minds, they saw themselves as sinful and they walked away, because he said, "He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he stooped back down and they left. See, the Lord knows the heart. He knows mine, and he knows yours as well. Us believer priests. Oh God, help us not to be like these priests. Help us to come with hearts in tuned to worship. Help our music, when we sing individually, to be a sacrifice of praise to our Lord. Oh God, don't let us come and just go through the motions. You know, we'll have to do that independently. Individually, we'll have to examine ourselves like that. I wonder if we can tell. Those times when we come and we really get into a worship service, I wonder if it's because all of us are kind of in tune with the Lord, and you feel it. I don't mean to be mystical or charismatic or anything else, but it's just a good time in the Lord, a good song service, or a good challenge to our hearts, and tears in our eyes and goosebumps running up and down our spine as we think of the closeness of our God. Lord, don't let us do it without meaning, without heart. We have the potential, at least the potential, to make the same mistakes. We who believe on Jesus Christ are believer priests. The Bible tells us that in 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, we're called. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's not talking to the Jews, he's talking to Christians. Revelation 1:6. And hath made us a king, and had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Revelation 5:10, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're priests. We can enter into his presence. You alone can go and talk to God personally, up close and personal, and worship him in spirit and in truth. We can intercede for others. We are his representatives to take the burden of the Lord and deliver it to those that have never heard, perhaps. God has given us, his priests, a message to deliver and specific instructions as to how we should do it. But we ignore them. You know what else we're very likely to do in 2022? We're likely to just lay aside some of the truths, the unpopular truths of the Lord. Stop talking about them. Stop thinking about them. Don't get angry at what makes God angry. We're very likely to do that in 2022. And perhaps afraid not to. Afraid. The pastors are called the shepherds of the sheep in our day, pastors of churches like myself. For a bishop must be blameless. Titus 1:7. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Do you know the name Robert Schuller? the Crystal Cathedral. If you don't know him, you didn't miss much. Back in October of 2000, Robert Schuller had a special guest at the Crystal Cathedral. It was Mikhail Gorbachev, the former leader of communist Soviet Union, was there. And he, along with Schuller, called for world peace and the end of poverty. And I can see Schuller now kind of cozying up to him, putting his arm over his shoulder and smiling at him and speaking to the camera and talking about how that they agreed together. And Gorbachev talked about his mother and how she prayed. And they had the Bible on this, and they had Lenin's picture on the other side of the room on the table, communism and all of that. Oh. And Gorbachev claims to be an atheist. He claimed that on the telecast, claimed to be an atheist. But he came from a family of believers as such. Schuller said Gorbachev was not really an atheist. He was a cultural atheist, but he really believed in God. And he tried to palm this communist off as a brother on national TV back in the year 2000. That's an extreme example, but it's becoming less extreme every day. A lot of pastors today are cheerleaders, or they're puppets controlled by the strings of passion and worldliness. Churches are departing. Whole churches are departing from the ways of the Lord. We're starting to see churches call evil good and good evil. Churches. Pastors are to be husband of one wife. That means they're not divorced. Is that how you see it? A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. There was a 15-denominational study of the current divorced and the, were you ever divorced? The ever divorced is a better statistic because it takes into account that some people were divorced and remarried. So ever divorced is how they worded it. The ever divorce is a better measurement because it takes into account those that remarried. But here's the stats. The Southern Baptist clergy had among the lowest ever divorced rates. 17% of the women clergy had been divorced, and only 4% of the men. Isn't that great? There's some problems here. Women clergy? It's kind of hard to be the husband of one wife back then. It's not so much anymore, huh? The American Baptist, 19% of the women, 13 men, 13%. Lutheran, 19% of the women, 9% of the men. Did you know this? This is crazy. The highest clergy divorce rate is found among the Unitarian Universalists. 47% of the women ministers and 44% of the men. The average clergy ever divorced rate is 24% women, 19% men. And that's comparable to the total ever divorce rate of the non-clergy. There's not much difference. Not much difference. There's not much difference in the clergy and the lay people. Pastors need to meet the qualifications, don't they? That is not popular teaching today. It's not popular. If you ever look for another pastor at Corinth Baptist Church and I'm dead and gone, I'll haunt you if you don't consider the qualifications. The biblical qualifications of a pastor. It's not hard, but it's not popular. Men and women are to be leaders in the home. Men, not women, are to be leaders in the home and in the church. In the home, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. I used to feel like I need to apologize for that. Do you think I need to apologize when I announce loudly that the head of the house should be the man? That's what God says. Why should I be afraid to say what God says, right? Who should be the head at the church? But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under the obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in church. I don't think that means a greeting. But it's not popular these days. Not only do the women teach their deaconesses and their trustees and their clergy. The clergy. Lee Grady, editor of the Charisma magazine, wrote an article. It's been several years ago now. Found this in my file. 10 lies the church tells women. Here are the 10 lies. Women are not equipped to assume leadership roles in the church. That's a lie, he says. Women must not teach or preach to men in a church setting. He says that's a lie. A woman should view her husband as the priest of the home. He says that's a lie. Wonder what Bible he reads. Bill Hybel, the Willow Creek Community Church out near Chicago, years ago decided, and here's a quote, after months of study and debate, he said, after months of study and debate, the quote ends there, but the conclusion was that his church, Willow Creek, would support women in any position of leadership, teacher, preacher, elder, whatever. Brothers and sisters, what am I saying? The same thing is happening in our day. Oh, I pray not here. But the same thing is happening in our day that happened in the days of Malachi. Same thing. It's the same mentality. The same evils. Do I need to apologize to say homosexuality is an abomination before God? Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. God said it. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if a man also lie with woman, with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall not be upon them. Or their blood shall be upon them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. That's what God says. It's not popular today. The younger people in churches, they have not known a world that was willing to say what God says about homosexuality. It's always been accepted in their whole life, their 7, 8, 10, 18-year-old lives. It's always been this way. And they're sort of inclined to accept it now. And this old book is, well, it's an old book. And times have changed. Who's going to tell them the truth? How are we going to change this world in which we live? What hope has this country? What hope has the world and the other countries? The only hope is Jesus Christ. And the only way that they're going to understand their plight is if we'll tell them what God says about sin. I don't hate homosexuals. I don't. If I meet one, I'll invite him over to eat and try to share with him how God saved me, a sinner. And there's something you need here. I don't hate homosexuals. I want to love them to the Lord. But homosexuality is an abomination before God. It is. The Sunday Times, Britain, May 29th, 2005. Church to let gay clergy marry, but they must stay celibate. That's the article. Homosexual priests in the Church of England will be allowed to marry their boyfriends under the proposal drawn up by the senior bishop, led by Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury. The decision ensures that gay and lesbian clergy who wish to register relationships under the new civil partnership law, giving them many of the tax and inheritance advantages of married couples, will not lose their license to be priests. The next paragraph I can't read and be discreet. But what it says is they have to promise that they'll not have physical relations. Can it get more sick? Oh, yeah, it has. Way more sick. This is 21 years ago. I used to get angry when I read that, but I don't anymore. I just don't read it anymore. I think, well, what can I do about it? I'll tell you what we can do about it is we can speak when God gives us a chance. We can say, thus saith the Lord. We can say what God says fearlessly. By December of 2000, more than 600 homosexual couples had already taken advantage of the new law in Vermont. Do you remember that? And I read that and say, oh, wow, where are we going as a country? And now, that's old news. And what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? What can we do about it? We can vote, yeah. And we can talk. And don't go out and condemn homosexuals just out of hand. Condemn them and call them heathen and hellbound and all that. What we need to do is win them to Christ. We need to win them to Christ. You and I as believer priests, we have to take God's perspective of homosexuality. It's an abomination before Him. It's not a genetic heritage. It's not a matter of personal preference. It's a sin, like any sin. And the Bible has so much to say that we need to share. We're to worship God alone. We've departed from that. Worship requires humility before His majesty. Humility. You don't worship with a rock band in front of, you know, and live performance. Worship is not a performance. There needs to be humility before His majesty. We're to worship Him by giving heed to what He says rather than what man says, what man say that He says. We're supposed to worship Him in spirit, in a spirit of dependence. I need the Lord. He doesn't need me. I need Him. I'm not His prize. He's my prize. But haven't we gotten that twisted around as a nation, as a church, universal? We're to worship from our hearts without respect to to where we are physically. In spirit and truth. Worship is not what you do on the outside. It's what you do in here first. And it doesn't need to be reserved just to times when we come and sit in these chairs. We're to worship God by believing and obeying Him. The people to which Malachi ministered were in need of a Savior. They were, and so are the people of our day. To them, He was about to come. To us, He's already come, but He's living. We're God's appointed representatives to this lost world, and we need to tell them, "Thus saith the Lord." It's the power of God. The Word of God is alive. It's quick. It's powerful. And it will do the work. And we have to tell them, this is what God says. We, the church of 2022, have become contemptible. I hope not here. But I just hope, because I don't know your heart, and sometimes I don't know mine very well. God, help us. Help us to have the heart. Right? Help us to have the heart. God, help you to have the heart. God, help me to have the heart when I come to church. Let's don't just go through the motions. If we don't heed His warning, Malachi's warning, we're going to endure the chastening just like they did. I think we are. I think we are as a nation, as the church universal. God help us. We'll continue our study of Malachi. I hope you'd like to look at it for what's here for me, for us today. It's not just a historical event. This is God's living, powerful word, and it's supposed to do something to me and to you when we read it. And so we'll talk like that as we continue. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of sharing these thoughts. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon us as we consider them. And Lord, I pray for myself. Lord, help me not just to go through the motions. I pray that you'll have my heart in everything I do for you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.